Howdy. How's everybody doing today? Good. Well, welcome to Xenos East. We are going to start a new series today. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus over the next 4 weeks. Oddly enough, it happens right around Christmas that we're doing this series. It's weird how that worked out. But if you want to learn about the birth of Jesus, there are only a couple passages in the Bible that really talk about it. First and second Matthew, first and second chapters of Luke. We're going to look at the first 17 verses of Matthew. So you may want to turn to Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament, so it's right after Malachi, right before Mark. Turn there to chapter 1, and we'll get started. I'm going to pray first, though. Father, I thank you that that Jesus didn't appear on the scene from nowhere, that we can find out where he came from, that we can know that he was planned, that you'd planned on having him come around when he did and how he did. And I pray that we can learn something about how Jesus came about today. I pray that you speak through me and don't let my clumsy mouth get in the way of your word, Father. Amen. Okay. Oh, put it up here. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 1. Let's go ahead and just jump right in. This is looking at Jesus' family tree. Ancestry was a big deal back then. So Matthew had a lot to say about Jesus' ancestry, his family tree. The first verse says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So already he's letting us know that he's going to establish that Jesus was related not only to David, but also all the way back to Abraham. So strap in. We can read this together. There's a lot of names in here, and there's going to be a test afterwards. So take notes. Get some ice with that. All right, so let's get started. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, of course, was the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, and by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. Second verse, same as the first. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, as you probably know, was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Whew. We're getting there. We're not done yet. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Elihud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. There we go. We got it. So, are we ready for the test? It's a long list of names. And at first, it seems like, wow, Matthew must have been really into genealogy. You know, if he was around today, he'd be spending his money on Ancestry.com or something. He's not just anal retentive, though. He has a purpose for listing out this list of names. Matthew, verse 1:17 says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So, first of all, the 14 generations thing, this isn't an exhaustive list. He's just saying, I've listed out 14 generations in each of these times. There are more generations. As was common at the time when they were listing out the names of their ancestors, they didn't give you a list of every name of all their ancestors. They kind of picked and chose the ones that they wanted you to know about. And we're going to take a look at some of those names the specific names, because there's a reason that he picked the ones that he did. The funny thing, though, is that he gives us a framework here. He starts with Abraham, and then he talks about David as the next break, and then from David he goes to the exile, the deportation to Babylon, and then from there he goes to Jesus. So there's these events that are the framework for this list of names. And before we get into the names and who they are and what they did, I think it's important for us to understand the framework that he's using. There's a reason that he selected to start at Abraham. There's a reason he selected to have a break there at David. And there's a reason he went to the deportation of Babylon and then, of course, all the way to Jesus. So let's take a look at these things. God, in the Old Testament, made some promises to people. And specifically, Abraham was the first one. Abraham was this guy. His name was Abram, and he was kind of minding his own business when God appeared to him and said, "Hey, I want you to do something for me." And we can read about it here. This is in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, "The Lord said to Abram," who would later become Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So he says to Abram, I know you're pretty well established here. You got family in this area. You had a lot of servants and people working for him. He was a relatively wealthy guy. And God says to him, you know what? Let's go. It's time to go. Let's leave all that behind. We're going to go somewhere. And I'm not even going to tell you where. He says, to a land that I will show you. You'll know it when you get there. I'll tell you to stop when you step foot there. And that's so what does he do? He does it. Abram says, okay, and he just does it. But this is why. He made a promise to Abram. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he didn't just say, get up and go because I said so. God says, get up and go. I'm going to show you this land, and I've also got some promises for you. But they're a little vague. They're a little bit vague. He says, I'm going to bless you, and your offspring will make a great nation. This is probably what piqued his interest the most. Abram had no offspring. His wife was barren, or he was barren. One of them was barren anyway, because they weren't having any kids. And he was getting a little older. And so this part of the promise probably piqued his interest. I'm going to have kids, and you're going to make them a great nation? That's pretty astonishing. And the reason that God says he's going to bless Abram is so that he can bless the rest of the world. He says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So not only am I going to bless you with a family, he says, but your family's going to grow, and it's going to bless all the other families of the world. So it's a little vague. When we say we're going to bless somebody, we usually say reserve that for when someone sneezes. Bless you. But a blessing is a promise of prosperity from God. It's a promise that he's going to get something from God. But he wasn't real specific. He said, you know, you're going to have a nation and you're going to save the world. But he didn't give him all the details. But he's blessing Abraham for a purpose. And that was so that the rest of the world could be blessed also. And then we learn later on in Genesis that he says this blessing will come to the world through a ruler. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. He's saying basically there's a ruler coming from this nation that's going to be the ruler forever. So that's a big deal. But it was a little vague. So we started with Abraham. And Abraham was the pillar of the Jewish faith. In fact, Abraham was a pretty important guy. Three of the major faiths of the world today came right from Abraham. The Muslim faith comes from Abraham, the Jewish faith, and of course the Christian faith. All three of them come from Abraham. God was not kidding when he said he was going to bless the world through Abraham. So you move on to David. King David was the king. He was the second king of Israel. Israel, after Abraham came along, they fell into slavery. They started getting some people, started getting some offspring going, although Abraham only had the one, but after that, they started multiplying. They ended up in Egypt for a while, as slaves for a few hundred years. They get out of Egypt in Exodus, and there's a movie coming out about that. I don't know how good it's going to be, but it's coming out. Anyway, they end up with their own nation in Israel, but they don't have a king. God rules them. They have high priests. They have judges, because every few years, the nation would kind of walk away from the Lord, and they'd get in trouble, and then God would send a judge, and the judge would bail them out and set them straight, and then wash, rinse, and repeat. It would happen over and over again. You can read it in the book of Judges. Finally, they said to God, "Hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. The other nations get a king, and we need a king." And God says, "No, you don't." And they're like, "No, really, we do. We want a king." So he gives them the king that they want, like all the other nations have. They pick the tallest, handsomest guy they can find, and they make him king. And that's not King David. His name was Saul. And Saul was a little off. Kind of the power went to his head, and he made some mistakes. And God says, "All right, now I'm going to give you the king that I want you to have." And he makes David this king. And David had some mistakes too, but he stuck with the Lord. And near the end of his life, David says, "I want to make God a temple." Up until this point, they'd still had the tabernacle that they'd carried around, even through the wilderness. They still had this tabernacle, this tent that they had for the Lord. He says, "You know what, I'm going to build a temple for God." And God says to him, "No, in fact, that's not your job. In fact, I'm going to bless you." And he says here in 2 Samuel 7, he says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So he's saying to David, the line of kings that I promised all the way back in Genesis, that's going to come from you. And David understood that. He knew it wasn't going to be him that lives forever. It wasn't going to be his direct descendant, Solomon, who lives forever. He goes on, he says, "David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant to in your eyes, because you're so good.' He says, 'The Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God.'" So David understood that God was talking about the distant future. He wasn't talking about the immediate future. He wasn't talking about David's immediate descendants. He understood that God was talking about the distant future. One of David's descendants was going to be this ruler forever. God's Messiah. That's going to come from David. That's a big honor. So he's making more promises to David, big promises. And he's narrowing down this blessing that he talked about to Abraham. You're getting a little more detail. So Israel entered this short period of blessing and peace. David had a lot of wars, but by the end of his life, there was peace. His son had peace and prosperity, but that was short-lived. The kings of Israel after Solomon, who was David's direct descendant, after that, the nation split. And the kings were fewer and fewer who followed Jesus, or followed God. I mean, they just fell away from him, as God knew was going to happen. He told them, "The king's not going to make you better, people. You don't follow me because you don't want to follow me." And it was true. The kings fell away from God, so the nation fell away from God. And eventually God said, "All right, I'm going to have to punish you. I told you this was going to happen. I told you this was coming, and now it's time." And so what happened is this nation called Babylon came in. You've probably heard of Babylon. They came in, and they defeated Israel. And at the time, ancient empires, we see movies and we think they come in to destroy and to kill everyone. That's what they want you to think in movies, because that's more, Hollywood friendly. But really what they would do is they would come in and they would kill as many as they had to, but not too many, because the whole point of destroying a nation was to, so you could have, or conquering a nation, so you could have the resources of that nation and the people of the nation. We get the term decimation from Rome. When we think of what somebody is decimated, or something is decimated, we think of it as destroyed, but that's not what that means. It means they would come in and they would decimate the population. They would kill one-tenth of the people. And then the rest of the people would understand, all right, these people mean business, and then they would conquer them that way. Well, Babylon, what they did was they would come in, they would conquer it, they'd take over the land, and then they would take all the people and kick them out. They'd move them to other parts of the empire and spread them out, so there was no chance of them getting together and having a rebellion. And then they would bring their own people in and repopulate the land with Babylonians. So it was really hard for any nation after that happened to come back together and rebel against Babylon. And it was pretty effective. They were a big empire. But there's always a bigger empire coming along. So the exile happened. The Babylonians came in and they defeated Israel. They depopulated the land. And they brought in their own people. And there was this guy named Jeremiah who was a prophet at the time. And he wrote Lamentations. It's in the Old Testament after the book of Jeremiah. And it's about his heart. He was so heartbroken. It was all about how he was so sad to see Israel fall. He was crushed by it, and he wrote this. He said, "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious." He's speaking for Israel now. He says, "I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All of my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me." He's saying, "Oh God, I wish that you would fulfill your promises that you made, so that my enemies who are happy to see me destroyed would become like me and be crushed." He's longing for the promises that God has made. And yet, it's looking pretty unlikely that God is going to come through. He said he's going to bless the world through the nation of Israel, and there is no nation of Israel anymore. They've been wiped off the map. Literally, there's no Israel on the map anymore. They're gone. But in this exile, right before it happened, there was a guy named Isaiah. He was a prophet. And he knew this was coming too. He knew this day was going to come. And God spoke through him. And he made some promises, specific promises to Israel, even though he knew he was going to destroy them and allow them to be carried off into exile. This is one of the things that he says through Isaiah. This is in Isaiah 53, and I love this passage. He says, "Surely our great griefs he himself bore." The he's talking about is the Messiah, the one that he promised in Genesis that's going to come and rule, the one that he promised was going to come through David. He is himself bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. Yet, and he's speaking in the past tense, but it's called a future prophetic tense. It's so certain that it's going to happen that he speaks about it in the past tense. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall onto him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This is a pretty big promise, and you really need to pay attention to what he's saying here. He's saying this Messiah is coming, and he's going to be slaughtered. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be humiliated, and he's not going to deserve it. He's a sinless guy, and yet he's going to do it for us, for the sins of others. God is pretty serious about rebellion against him. He's pretty serious about sin because he's just. Justice must be served. However, he loves us enough that he's going to take that punishment upon himself. And that's what he did. That's what he did through Jesus, through this Messiah that he's predicting. He says, he's going to take your punishment. He's going to take the death sentence that you deserve. So not only is this Messiah coming, he's going to suffer and he's going to die for the sins of others, but also he says he's going to prolong his days. He will see his offspring. How is that going to happen if he's dead? He's going to rise from the dead also. God's letting his people know that, yes, you're going to go into exile. Yes, you're going to be taken away from the land that you've had, but I'm still going to fulfill my promise. I'm still going to take care of you. I still love you. And then the exile comes. How hard would it have been for them to believe about these promises? The whole book of Lamentations is about that. You can read through it, and it's short, and this guy he's struggling with. Yeah, God made these promises, but I've seen it. I've seen this stuff happen. I've seen Israel get deported. I wish God would fulfill his promises. I know he will, but I'm wondering if he will. He kind of vacillates between, I really believe he's going to do it, but I don't see how he's going to do it. It's a fascinating book to read. And I think it's reflective of the nation at the time. They were carried off. So these are the promises that God made over the centuries. He said he will save the world through the Jewish nation. And that was, he said that in Genesis 12. He says that his Savior will come through the line of David in 2 Samuel. He said that his Savior will suffer and die to pay for the sins of mankind. We just read that in Isaiah. He said that the Savior will be raised from the dead. He said that also in Isaiah 53. And he said that the Savior will rule forever. And all of them kind of point to that. These are some pretty big promises. And I can imagine at the time of the exile, they were pretty flimsy promises indeed. They were pretty hard to believe. I remember last week we looked at this passage in 2 Peter. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's not slow about his promise. When God appeared to Abram and made that promise in Genesis 12, that was 2,100 years before the birth of Jesus. 2,100 years before the birth of Jesus. The exile happened about 600 years before Jesus. And yet, against all odds, through that exile, God kept track of the line of David. He kept track of the Israelites who were spread throughout this empire. And he brought them back. Against all the odds, he brought them back into Israel. And they rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And then, 500 years later, as predicted, Jesus Christ was born. 2,100 years until the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, where he died for the sins of mankind. And yet, and we're still waiting 2,000 years after that for the last one, where he's going to come and rule forever. God is not slow about his promises. If you're here today and you wonder about this, you are a Christian and you think, man, God sure seems slow about his promises. But we got to understand that God works on his own timetable. And I want to encourage you. This should be an encouragement to us. This framework throughout history, we can see God working through history, through 4,000 years of history, to accomplish his goals. He's relentless and he's persistent and he works on his own timetable. I had kind of a rough weekend. Friday, I was at my day job. I'm a programmer, and I was releasing a new application to our company. And I thought, oh, this should be an easy application. I had to work on a Saturday to make sure everything goes through okay. And I thought, that'll be okay, though. It won't be too bad. Well, Friday night comes, and I start looking over the database to make sure everything worked, and it didn't. There were lots of issues, lots of errors. I was mistaken. There were a few problems. And I ended up working really late Saturday night, or Friday night, thinking, I got to quit. I'm getting too tired. I'm going to be making mistakes. So I get up the next day to work more. I still haven't finished these slides, by the way. I get up in the morning, go downstairs, I turn on my work computer, and I look in my kitchen, and half the outlets don't work. I'm like, what? Half the outlets don't work. And then I go downstairs, I'm looking for a blown fuse. The fuses were all fine. I'm starting to worry. I'm starting to look in the wires, thinking I'm going to find an electrocuted cat somewhere. Nothing like that happened. It just didn't work. I'm thinking, of course. You know, why would they work? They don't want to work on Saturday either. Why would they? So it was a busy week. And I'm thinking, God, man, you want me to teach tomorrow, and I got all this stuff piling on top of me. And you say you work all things to your good for those who believe in Christ Jesus. You see that in Romans, but I'm not seeing it here. I'm looking at God's promises, and I'm starting to wonder if they're true. And here I'm thinking, oh, my gosh. And I start to get into this. I'm thinking, oh, these are first world problems. Oh, no, the steady job that I've had for 20 years, I had to work on a Saturday. Woe is me. Woe is me. The electricity only works in three of the outlets in my kitchen that I have that's fully stocked. You know, how big of a problem is that really? Oh, no, I'm so busy with all the things. And yet I'm like, God, where are you here? Think about Israel. God made these huge promises to them, and they are not even a nation for a time. And then after Jesus' death, 70 years later, they're not a nation again. This time Rome had conquered them already as a nation. Again, they were conquered. And then Rome in 70 AD just wiped them out completely. And there was no nation of Israel until the end of World War II. Unprecedented. Twice a nation was depopulated and recreated. Twice that happened in history, both of them with God's people in Israel. God answers our prayers. He never forgets about his promises. As in Romans, it says that God is... His promises are irrevocable. He's going to fulfill his promises. We can take that to the bank. But we have to trust him. Trust his timetable, not ours. We have to trust that he's going to answer our prayer when he says he's going to, and not push him on it, because we don't know better than him. So, those are the promises of God. And I think that's why Matthew included this family tree of Jesus. He did it for this reason. Not only was it to remind us of who Jesus was and who he came from, because God promised he would come from David, who came from Abraham. So he's demonstrating that happened, but he's also saying, look how long it took that God fulfills his promises. You can trust that God will fulfill all of his promises. But let's take a look at some of the specific people in this family tree. In this tree, Matthew brings up four women in the family tree of Jesus, which was unheard of. When the Jews would recite their family trees, it was always the fathers. It was a very patriarchal society. They always looked at their fathers, and they always mentioned the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. They didn't mention the moms. They didn't have a very high view of women in their culture. They wouldn't let them witness, you know, be a witness in court. Jewish men would thank God. They were taught to thank God every day that they weren't born a woman. So they didn't have a lot of regard for women in their culture, and yet Matthew brings up these women. And I think it's interesting because Matthew was a guy who was not regarded very well in his culture either. I don't know how much you know about Matthew, but he was the tax collector. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low in Israel because they worked for the Roman oppressors. And not only that, but the Romans would say, you got to collect this much of taxes from these people, but anything you get above that, that's yours. That's how they got paid. So they were dirty. They would use threats. They would extort people. They would take their money, and they were working for the oppressors. Nobody liked the tax collectors. And here's Matthew, one of the followers of Jesus, and he looks in this family tree, and he brings out the women, and he brings out some other people we're going to take a look at, too. Let's take a look at the ladies that he mentions, though, in this family tree of Jesus. The first one is Tamar. I don't know if you're familiar with who Tamar is. She was a Canaanite lady. And one of the ancestors of Jesus, he had some sons. She married one of the sons. And in that culture, to ensure that the son got his inheritance, if he died without kids, his wife would marry his brother. And that happened. The one son died. She married the brother. He died. And the young next brother was a little young, so he says, wait. And then he never let her marry the next son. So what did she do? Well, she tricked Judah. Judah was the guy who we're talking about here. She tricked him and by pretending to be a prostitute. And Judah's walking along. He says, hey, you know what I want right now is a prostitute. And so he looks at her and he says, hey, let's get together. He makes this transaction, and she tricks him, and she gets pregnant. This is the line of Jesus. Doesn't sound like a wholesome lady. Doesn't sound like the kind of woman that you would mention in a family tree of the Messiah. But even Judah was like, you know what? Once he realized what had happened, he realized that he had really been not taking care of her the way he was supposed to have been. Then he mentions Rahab. Rahab was another Canaanite woman, a non-Jewish woman, and she is known as Rahab the harlot. She was a prostitute. Rahab lived in Jericho when the Jews escaped Israel, or I'm sorry, they escaped Egypt, and they wandered for 40 years in the desert. They're going to go take their promised land, the land that God said they would have, and Jericho was the first city that they're going to go into. And they sent in some spies into Jericho. Well, they found this lady, Rahab. And she says, you know what? Everybody here is terrified of you people because we know who God is. So she followed God. I guess she loved God. She feared God. She knew she had respect for God. And so she helped them out. And in return, they made sure that she was safe when they came in and took over the city. And she became a Jew. And she entered the line of Jesus. Then there was Ruth. Ruth was an interesting lady. She is a Moabite, another non-Jew. And she married a Jewish guy, and their family, because of a drought and a famine, they decided they're going to leave. They left, and the brother and her husband died. So she comes back. The mother-in-law, Naomi, says, you know what, I'm going to go back to my family in Israel. And Ruth sticks with her and goes with her. And marries another Jew, and she becomes one of the women in Jesus' line. And then Bathsheba, you may recognize this name. Bathsheba was a Hittite, another non-Jew. And she was married to this guy named Uriah, who worked for David, who was a soldier in David's army. And while the army was off fighting, David was not. He was home, and he looks out over off of his roof. He's standing on his roof looking around, and he sees this lady taking a bath, this Bathsheba, and he decides, hey, you know what? I'm going to have relations with this lady. And he cheats on his wives, which he shouldn't even have more than one. He cheats on his wives with Bathsheba. And then, so she's an adulteress, and so is David is an adulterer. And then David goes on, and he has Uriah put to death. These are the women that he includes in the history of Jesus. Why do you think that he's picked these? These are the only mothers that he brought out. These are the only ones that he brought out in the whole, three sets of 14 generations. Think about that. And then let's take a look at the rest of the misfits that he brings up. Because he didn't just bring up the stars. He brought up guys like Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. They regarded him. They loved Abraham. And yet, this is a guy who lied about his wife. When he got in trouble, he was in this land that God showed him, but it wasn't his land yet. He was kind of a sojourner there, a foreigner. He wanders into this area, and his wife must have been pretty good looking for an older lady because he was afraid that they were going to kill him and take her because she's his wife. So he says, she's my sister. And so they don't kill him when they take her. And then they find out that, hey, this is really his wife, and they give her back. He didn't do that once, but twice. Twice! I can't imagine my wife allowing me to do that once. But a second time, you've got to be kidding. This is a guy who he did some very brave things. Yes, he had a lot of faith. Yes, he made some serious moral lapses, made some serious mistakes. Then Jacob. Jacob was a guy who lied and swindled his brother out of his inheritance. His brother was the older one. They were twins, but his brother was born first, so he was really the one that should have got the family inheritance. And he lied and he swindled his brother out of that. To the point there that when he did it, he ran for his life and left for years because he was afraid his brother was going to get vengeance on him. This is a guy, then we have Judah. Judah, which we talked about a little bit, right? He sold his brother into slavery. Joseph was his brother with the multicolored coat, the cloak of many colors, or the technicolor dream coat, whatever you want to call it. He sold his brother into slavery only because it was more profitable than just killing him. Then he saw this prostitute, Tamar, and got her pregnant. And so he got tricked. So he was not only was he unscrupulous, but he was also tricked by this lady. Not the kind of stellar guy you would think of as bringing in the history of the Messiah. Then there's King David. We talked about him a bit. He was involved in adultery and murder because after he got Bathsheba pregnant, he thought, well, you know what? I should bring Uriah back, her husband, from the front lines, and that way it'll look like it's his son. But that didn't work out, so he had Uriah killed. He said, go fight bring Uriah to where the fighting is the worst, and everybody else back off, and let him be killed that way. And he was. This is David. These people are misfits. These people are broken. These are not upstanding pillars of morality. None of them were. None of them were. And yet these are the people who brought about the Messiah. These are the people that God used to save the world. It's because of people like this, people like us, that later on in Matthew 1, when the angel is speaking about Jesus, she says she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means God saves. That's what his name means, God saves. Even the pillars and heroes of the Jews were broken, morally bankrupt people. Even the best of us are broken, morally bankrupt people. We need a Savior. We need one. Do you realize that all of us have made mistakes? All of us have made decisions that are contrary to what God would want for us. All of us have rebelled against God. He calls that rebellion sin. God demands justice for that. He's completely good. He is completely just. His standard is perfection. And not one act of heroism, not one act of courage, not one good deed can erase any of the bad things that we've done. Not one. Most religions will tell you that the way to get to God, the way to get to heaven is to work for it. It's based on performance. Christianity says the way to get to heaven, the work that needs to be done, was done by Jesus. It's not what you have to do, it's what was already done. The founders of other religions kind of burst onto the scene without any history. They don't have any background. You don't really know much about them until they found the religion. Christianity has this long list of promises, this long list of ancestors for Jesus. And all of them are broken people. God understands who we are. He knows that none of us can work our way to Him. So He sent Jesus, His Son, to die because the penalty for these sins is death. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He said the word tetelestai. It's a word that they would stamp on the bottom of a contract. It said paid in full. It means it is done. It's paid. Our debt to God is paid for through Christ. But God is not about to take away your free will. He's not going to force himself on any of us. If you want Christ's death to pay for your sins, then you have to ask God to allow it to do that. You have to come to God and say, God, I am not going to try to work my way to you anymore. I can't do it. I can't do this on my own. It's only through Christ's death that my sins are paid for. That's the only way justice can be served. I want Christ's death to apply to my sins. That's the only way. That's the only way to be right with God. Because he's not going to make himself. If you want to pay for your own sins, it will break his heart. But he will allow that to happen. But he's made it easy for us. It's a gift that he's given us. The Bible calls it grace, and grace means it's a gift without merit. When you earn a gift, that's not a gift, it's a paycheck. But we can't earn this. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's a gift through Christ. And when we accept Christ's death to pay for our sins, then we can have that relationship with God that we've desired. He will begin to change us. He'll begin to work on us. And we'll begin to see how he fulfills the promises in our lives. So that is why we have this long list of names at the beginning of the New Testament. It's not just because that Matthew really is into genealogy. And you're welcome. I didn't use the list that was in Luke because he goes all the way back to Adam. We'd still be reading that. It's because he's reminding us of where Jesus came from and all the promises he made about Jesus throughout history. That's what it's there for. All right. Well, there is a time for prayer coming up after this meeting. So if you would like to pray with people, you don't even have to pray out loud. If you just like to hang out with us in the music room, which is way in the back of this building, you have a chance to do that. If you're a first-time guest, we're glad that you're here. You're welcome to have one of two books, I should say. The first one is How Good Is Good Enough? I think this one is very relevant in our culture today. Our culture would like to tell you that good people go to heaven. And if that's what you believe, then you should probably understand how good is good enough. That is an important question to ask. The other one is Discovering God, and it talks about all the prophecies. There's a lot of evidence, and he goes into the prophecies about Jesus, which are mind-boggling. Remember when I told you how Israel was deported into Babylon? There's a prophecy in Daniel that says when they sign the decree that that Israel can go back and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, then you'll have so many years until the Messiah is born, and you do the math and it comes out to right when Jesus comes. It's amazing. All right. We have welcome cards in the weekly update that comes around, and we'd love to hear from you. We're going to have a chance for questions and answers. If you don't have a opportunity to ask your question, you can put it on there. If you have suggestions for us, fill that out. You can drop that in the bag when it comes around. The bag, besides for collecting those, is also for collecting money, but it's for people who think of this as their church home. If this is not, and we don't want your money. If you don't want to support this church financially, that's fine. You don't have to. That's not for guests. We don't want your money. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45, so we have some time to sit down and talk about the passage and the teaching today. So if you have a question or a comment, we would love to hear from you. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we'll talk. I'm sure everybody is ready for the test. That's going to come up after this, so the longer you talk, we'll put that off. Hi, Matt.
How you doing, Adam?
I'm good. Thanks.
Good. Hey, Isaiah 53. Verse 6 in there.
Mm-hmm.
We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Is it
just me? Is it my imagination? Or does it fit at any time in history? Or does it seem to fit a lot today? And he says, we've all gone astray.
I think
that's kind of a deep question, I know.
Yeah, well, I think it applies to all. When he says all, he means all. He means everybody. There's not one person who hasn't gone astray except Jesus Christ himself. He's talking about all the people before, he's talking about all the people now. Nobody can earn God's favor. In Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God wants us to have glory. He's designed us for glory, and yet all of us have fallen short, and that means everybody. And so look, if one person could earn their way to God, then Christ didn't need to die, because it was possible for us to do it on our own. But nobody could.
It just seems to me now that we keep God more at arm's length away. I mean, I don't know if it's just me, it's my imagination, but it just seems that way, that today in history, I mean, we look at media, we look at the newspapers, the TV, whatever.
Well, you know, you could argue that it is, that people, as a culture, we keep God at a distance more. You know, I don't know. I mean, it seems like it's worse today, but I think it's human nature to keep God at a distance. We don't like to think that there's somebody bigger than us and better than us that can tell us what to do or what we should be doing. I think that we're allergic to that idea. As human beings, I think, though, it's more culturally acceptable today than it used to be to just keep God out of everything. But as far as the human heart goes, it's broken beyond repair. And it's, I think that's everybody. Everybody wants to keep God at a distance. Yeah. Other comments? Well, way over here.
This was pretty impactful. You know, I would say that most of us would be, if we were honest, would admit that in our quiet moments, we would think that we're utterly unqualified for forgiveness, for service, to be of any use to God in any respect. And yet, the genealogy is just filled with examples of boogered up people. In many respects, more boogered up than we can imagine.
Yeah,
you know, being used by God. It's kind of a nice way to start out the whole process of seeing not only why, but how he came about to come to save us.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, you may feel like I don't deserve God's forgiveness, that I'm not good enough for God. And I guess my response would be, when I've had people say that to me specifically, and my response is usually, yeah, you're right. Neither do I. None of us do. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. None of us are deserve any of the gifts that God has given us. And to be used by God, I mean, you look at some of the people that God has used. If he can use them, then he can use us. Absolutely. Got a couple over here.
Thanks, Adam. I really like what the references you made to the prophet Jeremiah, and I think at least I've heard it taught that, you know, the things that God says in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel, some of them, I mean, his heart for them is true for those of us who know Christ today, too. And so I was thinking of the different kinds of things that Jeremiah said. In chapter 17, he says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And he goes on, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, and give to each man according to his ways. And so, you know, it makes me think about how God, even while he was doing all that with the nation of Israel, was looking at people as individuals.
Yeah.
And he knows someone's heart. And I think the one who is seeking him, the one who wants to know God, God will reveal himself in a way that, you know, draws you to him. So you will say, yes, I want your forgiveness and I want your peace.
Mm-hmm.
But then he goes on in chapter 29, and he says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's really sweet to think of how truthful God is about how deceived and sinful we are, but how his love is just poured out.
Yeah, that's That's a great point. You know, if you're looking for God and you want to know if he's real and if he's there, ask him to show you is a great way to get started. If you're there, God, just reveal yourself to me. Show me that you're there. Even if your motives are not 100% pure, none of us have pure motives. So if you're looking for God, and even a piece of you wants to see if he's real, he'll do that. He'll come, he'll reveal himself to you. Yeah.
Adam, I know when I was a new Christian and first started coming around, I would get very confused in these genealogies. Can you give a brief explanation on how everybody we talk about was a Jew, and mm-hmm. I'm a Christian?
Mm.
Where did that transformation take place?
Well, it was right here. That's kind of what this passage is about. It's tying the Jewish nation all the way, it's tying the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he's saying, you know, God has been working through his promises. He promised that the Jewish nation, that God would bless the world through this Jewish nation. And he did it through a few ways. One is most of the people who wrote the Bible were Jewish. But he also did it by bringing about his Messiah. And that Messiah then, Jesus, was there to save not just the Jews, but the entire world. And it's that transition. It happens through this genealogy. He's saying these are the promises that God made through all these Jews, and he made the promises to save the world through them. And the book of Hebrews is fantastic because he goes into deeper why they had to do all the Jews, that they had to have all these rituals, and they had to make all these sacrifices, and the sacrifices would point to the fact that death is the only way to pay for sin. But all along, they knew, or they should have known, that it's a foreshadowing because of an innocent animal can't die to pay for your sins. It had to be an infinite knowing God that could do it, that it could pay for an infinite amount of sin, and it was pointing to the Messiah. And that's that transition there from God working through the Jewish nation to bring about Jesus, and Jesus then working through his church and saving the world. Great question. All right, well, if there's no other questions, then we'll take a moment to pray. Oh, we've got one more, and then we'll take a moment to pray then after that. Got to represent this half of the room over here.
Good morning.
Hi.
Are we going to get into, or are you guys going to explain the genealogy of Mary?
You know what? I don't think that we're getting into the genealogy of Mary, but Mary was also a descendant of David. That's a good point. And that's brought throughout in Luke. Yeah. But that's a long genealogy. We went with the shorter one.
The reason I ask is a lot of people that I've talked to about this very issue
mm-hmm.
don't understand that Mary was also from the line of David.
Mm-hmm.
And so they want to discount Joseph's lineage because of Mary's immaculate conception.
Yeah.
And so they want to dispute that he was really the father of Jesus.
Yeah, and Luke goes into more detail about it. He goes into both their genealogies. And as far as adoption goes, I mean, Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And as far as that goes, in that time, if you were adopted, then you're the son. It doesn't matter who your biological parents were. So that's why Matthew didn't bring it up. But Luke did, because Luke wasn't Jewish. He was the only author in the Bible who wasn't. And he knew that that might be an issue for other people. So he pointed out both of them. That's a great point. All right, let's take a moment to pray. And if you'd like to pray out loud, that would be great. Raise your hand. We'll let a couple people do that, and then we'll